Good morning, church.
Your bulletin has a little insert in there about me. I was surprised to see. I've been hanging out with your leadership team the last couple of months, working with Pastor Bill and with them on visioning for this church. And it's been fun to be with them. I think they're probably getting tired of seeing and listening to me at this point in time. But Pastor Bill and Diane out of town this week. Bill has been a friend of mine for over 10 years. He asked me if I would come and preach today. So you can see my credentials there. I am a covenant pastor. I served in Bethany Covenant Church until I retired from the staff 2 years ago. Retirement doesn't get to go on. I'm now back working again, running an after-school program that that church started 10 years ago. So, Pastor Bill said that you all didn't have anything else to do today, so I could preach for as long as I wanted to. So, I have a three-part hour and a half sermon here, because there's nothing else going on today, right? Actually, it's Super Bowl Sunday. And I have to confess, though, I'm not as excited about the fact that it's Super Bowl Sunday today as I have been the past 2 years.
Yeah.
But still, it will be an exciting game. Peyton Manning has been an extraordinary Hall of Fame quarterback for many years. A part of me wants to see him end his career with a strong finish and a win, even though I was glad our Seahawks beat him 2 years ago in Super Bowl 48. But the Apostle Paul also talks about finishing strong in a number of his letters as he mentored churches that he had started and leaders with whom he worked. And just wanted to make sure that can you hear me? Okay, I can maybe move this up a little bit higher or closer.
A little more volume for him.
Better, maybe. But the churches that he birthed and the leaders whom he discipled, he kept reminding that in this journey of the Christian life, he used analogies of competition and talked about finishing strong. And I think that's what we all want to do. I've never been a varsity class athlete, but for all of my adult life, I've tried to maintain a level of fitness, both physical and mental, in order to be the best that I can be. Like the Apostle Paul, I want to finish strong. The passage on which I'm going to preach today comes from one of the letters Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And before I read the passage, I'd like to give you a little background on that church and on that city. And before I do that, I'd like to pray. So if you'd pray with me. Lord, as we come to you today, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us over these millennia. Your scripture that you have preserved, protected, and given so that we might know the God who stands behind the scripture. I pray, Lord, today that by the power of your Holy Spirit, our minds would be open. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Now, Corinth was on a narrow isthmus, and it was part of a thriving trade route. Various cultures, traditions, customs, and a lot of commerce were part of this city. So was sexual looseness. Corinth was reputed to have, in its largest, one of its largest temples there, place to house more than 1,000 temple prostitutes. So sex, drugs, and rock and roll was not invented by the baby boomers like me in the 60s. It goes back a bit further than that. Corinth was the capital of Achaia, the area that was made up of most of what had been ancient Greece. And the century or so of Roman rule, since it had been destroyed and rebuilt by Rome, really hadn't changed the character of the city. Using your sanctified imaginations, you could think of this place and call it perhaps the Seattle, Portland, or San Francisco of its day. So in addition to diverse cultures and sexual amorality, the city also had a thriving, I would say even virulent, case of classism. And that classism infected its way into the church as well. Yes, Paul addresses some issues of bad theology, but most of the issues that he addressed in the book that we now know as 1 Corinthians were bad behavior rather than bad theology. Now, notice I didn't say there weren't bad beliefs, but those beliefs had little to do with theological principles. They had far more to do with cultural perspectives on those who were not a part of people's own socioeconomic class. You see, Corinth, in its day, those who were in the rich or the upper classes of Corinth would pay to hear great orators come into town and speak. You see, they didn't have IMAX, and it was too early in the Christian history to have weekend entertainment of feeding the Christians to lions for family entertainment. There was no new releases of things like Pride and Prejudice and Zombies coming out for family entertainment. They would go out and listen to the latest philosophers who were coming through town. So there was a very high value in the upper classes put on people who were good speakers. So in the church, this upper class group particularly liked the preaching of Apollos on Sundays. Now the working class, those blue-collar folks, tended to gravitate towards Paul because he didn't use a lot of fancy words. He wasn't looking for a lot of handouts from the people. He made tents and did leather work support himself. So maybe Paul wasn't as good a public speaker as Apollos, but he wasn't afraid of getting his hands dirty, and he was the kind of guy a working man could relate to. It's in this context that Paul takes on the issues that have been reported to him, as scripture tells us, by members of Chloe's household. So if there's a fundamental problem in the Corinthian church, it is divisions. Now, can you imagine that? Factions in the church? It sort of reminds me of Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. A Christian counseling trainer, author, and speaker by the name of Michael Dye points out that humans are the only observable species that will continue to pursue self-destructive behavior even after they experience the consequences of that behavior. Even rats that scientists get addicted to cocaine, when put back together in habitat with other healthy rats, voluntarily give up drugs. Not so with humans, but I digress.
So Paul dives right in to address the issues that are dividing the church that Paul wrote there. And it's a pretty long laundry list, from classism to incest, prostitution to spiritual gifts, food to fornication. Paul takes on this church that he's called in chapter 1, enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. I don't know about you, but I can almost hear the sarcasm dripping from his quill as he penned those words. By the time he gets to their division over spiritual gifts, he uses the analogy of the human body, trying to get the church to see how ridiculous it would be for everyone to have the same gifts, and how there's no hierarchy of gifts in the church any more than there is a hierarchy of body parts. Every part's necessary for the body to be whole. Right in the midst of Paul's case statement, if you will, he plops in chapter 13. At first glance, you might think that Paul, like me, had attention deficit disorder. Oh, look, a chicken. But this is not a case of untreated ADD or an instance of Paul forgetting to take his medication. Paul has been addressing the problems created by divisiveness when he stops the process to tell the church, look, here's the winning formula. Now, that's actually the Ken Wagner paraphrase. The NIV says it this way: I will show you the most excellent way. Now, I'm going to read you the entirety of chapter 13 and then come back and break it down into three sections, reading those sections again as we go. But before I do, I want to ask you all a question. And this is the interactive part of the sermon. It's not a rhetorical question. How many of you here are married? Raise your hands. Okay, now, those who raised their hands, I want to ask you a second question. How many of you are happy? No, that's not the second question. The second question is this. How many of you had 1 Corinthians chapter 13 read at your wedding ceremony? Would you raise your hand? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the most often read passage of scripture in wedding ceremonies. And it's understandable. It speaks of love. But for goodness sakes, don't confine 1 Corinthians 13 to wedding ceremonies. There wasn't a wedding ceremony in sight when Paul penned these words. This chapter is so much more than just speaking to idealistic, starry-eyed people who are desperately in love, gazing into each other's faces. This is the winning formula for life. All of life, not just married life. It's the winning formula for life in community, for life with other followers of Jesus Christ, and life with those who don't even know Jesus and seem to have no interest in him. This is the winning formula for being truly human and truly an image bearer of God. Now, in that context, in the context I've just shared with you, hear these words. Scripture. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, then I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word. As I said earlier, Paul wants the church in Corinth, he wants us to apprehend this winning formula. Paul, the one who could go toe-to-toe with the orators and philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, lays out for us his case statement, his persuasive argument for love being the winning formula. Paul makes this argument in three parts. And I was thinking, perhaps this is the reason why pastors originally got the pattern for doing three-point sermons. But again, I digress. Paul first presents his case for, if you will, and you've got a page in there for notes if you want to take notes. The first part of his argument is for the necessity of love. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a noisemaker, if you'll let me put it in the vernacular today. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I'm a member of Mensa, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, some ancient manuscripts say, give my body to be burned in flames, that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. I can sacrifice everything, but if I do it, without love, I gain nothing. In presenting the necessity for love in all of life's dealings, Paul reflects back on some of those things that have been causing divisions among God's people. Spiritual gifts exercised without love just produce dissonance in relationships. Manifestations of the Holy Spirit in our lives are given to build up one another, not to divide or to create a hierarchy. In the same manner, prophecy, words of knowledge, God-given intellect exist not to inflate our own egos, but to assist others on this journey of life as disciples of Jesus Christ. As one who at times in his life has used words as weapons, I've learned this lesson the hard way. I may have a quick mind and a good vocabulary, but God did not give those things to me in order to make others feel inferior or less than. If or when I've done those things, I'm the one who is less than. As Paul says, I am nothing. The Old Testament says, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags without love, and they accomplish nothing. Love is the thing that empowers our gifts, our talents, our skills, and abilities, and it is love that keeps us from abusing and misuse of those gifts, talents, skills, and abilities. Love's not a feeling. Love's not an emotion. Love is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit within us, shaping and renewing us. And it's displayed in our decision to allow God's Spirit to lead in what we say and what we do. And in Paul's economy, without love, we're just taking up space and consuming oxygen. We're not accomplishing anything. Or to use the expression my parents used to say, we're good for nothing. The second point of Paul's argument for love is a demonstration of the character of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angry. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. In Paul's lexicon, love is both a noun and a verb. But as a noun, as that fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, let's look for a moment at the descriptive adjectives that Paul uses. First, what love is. Patient, kind, truthful, protective, trusting, hopeful, and perseverant. I only wish that people would use those adjectives to describe me. Maybe at my best moments, I display some of those character traits. But in describing love, Paul uses the terms always and never. I know better about myself, and even if I didn't, Karen knows better than to say, I'm always patient, or always kind, or always truthful, or always protective, or always trusting. When I allow the Holy Spirit freedom to roam about my life and go wherever He wants to go, then I'm kind. But on my own, not so much. Now let's look at what love is not. It's not envious, boastful, prideful. Love's not a put-down artist. Love's not conceited. Love's not short-tempered. Love's not a scorekeeper. And love's not an evildoer. Paul is saying, in effect, that love isn't in the same room or even in the same zip code with boasting, arrogance, hot-headed people who continually keep track of every perceived slight or offense. Love doesn't hang out with those who laugh at others' misfortunes. Now, let me read this little part of the chapter once more, in a slightly different way. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. When the evangelist John talks about God, talks about Jesus, what does he say about God? God is love. And how are those who follow Jesus to be identified? They'll know you are my followers by the love you have for one another. Now let's look at the third part of Paul's argument in support of love. The permanence of love. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only reflection as in a mirror, some translations say, see dimly. And the Greek in this means to see not a perfect image like our very good, but it's distorted. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. The people in the church in Corinth were all hung up on what were the greatest gifts and who was more spiritual and therefore more important than the others. in this final portion of Paul's case statement for love. He points out the obvious but oft-missed truth. When we shuffle off these mortal coils, to quote Shakespeare, or take that long dirt nap, kick the bucket, check out, or whatever term you want to use for death, this body as we know it is done, finished, through, fini. And with it, whether they were misused or properly used, the spiritual gifts given us by God will cease. Prophecy ends, if we're bilingual, so what, because we won't have an audience in the coffin. The minute I stop breathing, my earthly IQ goes to zero, regardless of whether it was sub-100 or over-150. And think about it. When we're face to face with our Lord, will we need the gift of prophecy or words of knowledge? No. Because we will know completely, Paul says, even as we are completely known by God. At that time, will be unnecessary, just as hope will be unnecessary. Because to use the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. On that day, our hope will be realized and our faith will be sight. But love remains. Love is that fruit of the Spirit that spans the divide between the temporal and the eternal. Think about it this way. For those of you who know my story, you know I was in business. I've got an MBA. I'm a CPA. I have a finance background. Love is the one investment that we make in this life that pays eternal dividends. Love is the hallmark of the Christian person and the Christian life. Love, as far as we can ascertain from Scripture, is that one thing that we have and that we do that doesn't stop when our temporal existence stops. Paul is saying it's permanent. It keeps going. It is that which is eternal. So today, may we love one another well and love one another deeply. You see, on Super Bowl Sunday, by the time the game is over tonight, regardless of the score, love wins. Would you pray? Lord, we thank you that you have preserved this word and given it to us to help us remember your character, your nature. And the freedom in Christ that you give us, freedom to let go of our self-centeredness, to let go of our own interests, and to love. God who loves you greatly. Lord, we know that on our own, our love is conditional. But by your Spirit, you give us the ability to love unconditionally. And in so doing, you help bring out that part of each one of us humans that is your image. Lord, may we be great lovers, we ask. In Jesus' name.